Psalm 100 says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing." And we've been able to do that this morning. So thank you, team, for leading us in the chance to be able to sing and praise God. You can sort of self-assess whether it was, you know, a noise or not, as the psalm says. I know some of us, we sing, and it may not always be the most beautiful sounding thing, but that doesn't stop us, because still we get to praise God with our voices. It's been good to do that. Psalm 100 goes on, though, and says, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us. We are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." And as we look in 1 John in just a few moments, we're going to consider some of those things, what it means that God is our God and we can be his people. But next it says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name." And that's what we want to do now. Just have a moment where we can give thanks to God. And oftentimes on Sunday mornings, I do that on sort of behalf of all of us. I stand up here, thank him for the things going on in our church family that we are blessed with. But on a Thanksgiving Sunday, it just seems fitting to me that we wouldn't get very far into the day without each one of us having just a chance to bow before God and giving him thanks for the unique things he's doing in our lives. Now, before you, in panic, flee the building, we're not going to make you do anything out loud or anything like that. But I thought, rather than just me praying, it'd probably be appropriate if we just took a couple moments, just each one of us silently, to bow before God and give him thanks. You might not have prayed in a while. In fact, some of you might be sort of going, "I don't even know exactly how to do that." But just in the quietness and the silence, be able just to speak to God, to silently express your thanks for the good things he's doing in your life. And I don't know all what those might be, but I know I'm sure thankful as a dad that I got to have my family with me this weekend. You know, we're in that early stages of kids starting to kind of spread out a little bit, daughter at Bible school, and I now understand a little bit of what many of you go through in a major way as your kids are all spread out all over the world, some of you, and to be able to have them back with you is a blessing. So that's certainly something I'm thankful for, but I'm going to give you just a couple moments to do that quietly, and then I'll pray together. So why don't you just quietly give thanks to God? Father, we do thank you that we don't have to look very far in our lives to see so many blessings. And yet, Father, beyond those things, the day-to-day things in our life that we're grateful for, there is something that is above and beyond all those things. It's what you have done in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross in our place, taking upon himself the wrath that each one of us should have paid for our sin. And Father, for that, this morning, we bow with absolute thankfulness. We thank you that we can sing that Jesus Christ is our Messiah. We thank you that we can sing of the amazing grace that our mighty God poured out on us. We thank you that we can be together as a church family this morning and open your word and know that when we do, we will read and see good things. And so we anticipate that. We pray that you would incline our hearts to trust and believe and to love you in a way that would be honoring and suiting. Father, we thank you, though, as well, that as a church family, we can pray for one another. We know there are many in our church that are going through trials and struggles of many kinds. We think of the Neely family. We pray that you would care for them and sustain them as they've had so much physical challenge. Father, we think of many others in our church who are going through similar sort of things, whether it be cancer or other surgeries, and we just ask that you would continue to sustain those who are facing those kind of challenges. We know others who are going through different kinds of trials, the relational ones, difficulties within families. We pray specifically today for Kayleen and Kenzie, who are going through one of those moments. We lift them before you. We love them and are thankful they're part of our church family and ask for your mercy and grace in their lives. Father, we think too of these missionaries that we've been hearing about these last couple weeks that are serving with Partners International that we are just getting to know and have the chance to partner with. And we can't really comprehend the kind of circumstance and the situations that they minister in. But we do pray that you would continue to give them grace and sustain them. Give them joy, too, in what they're doing. Thank you that we can help in some small practical ways. We pray that it will be a blessing to them and to their families and to those entire church families as we come alongside a church that they've never heard of, probably will never meet, and yet to know that as brothers and sisters around this world, we can stand united for the cause of Christ is an absolute joy. We thank you for our nation. We would be absolutely remiss to not give you thanks for the freedom, the things that we have been handed. Father, help us to steward them well, to use the freedom, the opportunity we have to proclaim the gospel clearly. Father, we think of the elections coming soon. We pray that your will be done and that you will advance the cause of the gospel even through something like a simple election within our nation. Father, open our eyes now. Encourage our hearts on this Thanksgiving Sunday in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, please don't leave without one. And if you're sitting there going, well, I don't feel like I could actually ask for one, that seems a little bit awkward, please know that pretty much every Sunday that we mention this, we get to give away Bibles. It's just a great joy. So please, please, please ask myself or Pastor Richard or someone else that looks like they know their way around the building where you can find one, because we would definitely want you to have a copy of God's Word that you can be reading on your own. It's just an exciting time of year. It's like fall is here. It's beautiful. It's like we're on the verge of, dare I say it, Christmas and Bethlehem Star. And I'm always, actually, every time I see Leanne, I'm reminded, it's like Bethlehem Star is coming and we're going to get to see the baby Jesus, and it's so excited. And I was thinking this year, it's like, who do we have? Who do we have? Who do we have? And then it's like this epiphany moment. It's like there was Joseph and there was Mary. But we are praying for you guys, Jerome and Leanne, are thankful. I know they're going to be serving us one more leading worship Sunday, I think early November, and then they're off for a bit. So be praying for them as a family as they welcome the next little one into their home. And like I said, we're just coming up to a great season. So be thinking of how we can minister to our community. It's a great opportunity, Bethlehem Star, to just be able to remind our community that Christmas is all about Jesus Christ, his coming, his life, and what he accomplished for us. And so be praying even about that. We don't want it just to be an event, a fun thing. We want it to be that, but we want it to be more. We want the chance to be able to share a part of the story of Jesus Christ. So we're looking forward to that. But this morning, we're in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. We're going to try to make our way through 12 verses here this morning. And actually, I'm going to try to do two things this Thanksgiving morning. First is to get through these 12 verses, so that we actually kind of keep track with what we've aimed at doing, so that by the time we hit Christmas, we're actually not still in 1 John. And then the second thing is that, seeming as how it's Thanksgiving, I wanted to just take a few moments to consider, share with you a couple things that I'm thankful for. Specifically, though, why I'm thankful for the commands of God. It's going to come out of these verses in part, but it's been bubbling there beneath the surface over the last few weeks as we get to 1 John, and John starts talking to us about the commands of God, the law of God, and he speaks of them as though they're good things. He doesn't speak of them as though they're negative things, as though they're things we wish we didn't have to deal with, but he writes with joy. It's much like over in Romans chapter 7, that very famous passage where Paul writes, and he writes about the battle he has with sin, and he talks in that passage about the fact that he knows the good he wants to do, but he just can't do it. And he knows the bad he wants to resist, but he finds himself doing that. He talks about this inner struggle going on within him. But there in the middle of that passage, he has this one amazing moment where he says, I delight in the law of the Lord. And so I just want to take a few moments after we deal with these 12 verses of trying to maybe give a couple reasons why I can say that, and maybe it'll give you fuel for thought. Maybe it'll be an encouragement to you. I hope it is. So that's kind of our plan for this morning. Hopefully it's a simple thing. If you're sitting here kind of going, I'm new to the church, why do you have giant building blocks? That's our reminder. That's my reminder. 1 John, simple book. Let's keep it simple. So those are our two things, 12 verses, and then reasons why I'm thankful. So there we go, beginning here in verse 18 of 1 John chapter 2. Now, we've been in this book since the beginning of September, so if you're new or visiting this morning, you don't have the advantage of kind of the last number of weeks building up to this point. If you did, it would go something like this. John is addressing a church that has come through a crisis, and the crisis is really a crisis of faith, where some of that church has decided that there is some new ideas, some new thinking. It's going to revolve around who they think or don't think Jesus is. And in light of these new ideas that have entered the church, some have left. They've gone. They've moved on to something new. And they're trying to draw the rest of the church that way. And in the middle of that, John writes this letter to this church that's sort of there, still meeting, trying to come to grips with what's gone on. And he's going to teach them. He's going to encourage them. He's going to warn them, challenge them, instruct them all through these chapters of this book of how to deal with this situation that they've just come through. Now, thankfully, as a church family, we're nowhere near that scenario. We're unbelievably grateful for the goodness of God in protecting us from those kind of things. But in these chapters, we've seen already a number of things, and we will see in the coming weeks how many moments in 1 John are incredibly applicable to us, where John says certain things that translate incredibly well 2,000 years right to Vernon, BC, the North Okanagan, where we call home, where we can apply exactly what he's saying so that it actually helps us grow in our faith. So we'll try to do a little bit of that this morning, but that's just sort of the background for those of you who are just showing up here this morning. He begins in verse 18 saying this, children, that's one of his favorite ways of addressing his friends that he's writing. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it's the last hour. Now, that little verse, for those who have been around church for a long time, has a couple sort of pretty potent words in it. And even if you haven't been around church, probably as I read that, you're going, hold on a second. I've kind of heard some of those words. They have all sorts of connotations. The words are last hour and Antichrist. And before we go any further in this passage, I want to just make sure we're tracking with John, because our understanding of those words might not be the same as what John understands by those words. The first one, this idea of the last hour, some people have looked at John and said, you know, if he thinks it's the last hour, and that was 2,000 years ago, and we're still here, then clearly he was wrong. And if he's wrong about that, how can we trust him about everything else he's going to say? The quick answer would be something like this. As you read through the Bible, particularly through the New Testament, this idea of a last hour takes on two different meanings. One is very much what it sounds like we're leaving at, when are we going to leave here? One. No, don't panic. We'll leave before then. You will. I might stay a little bit longer. Right? We're going to leave at a certain time, and so once the clock strikes 12, we are in the last hour. And if you're not out of here by the hour, you'd realize that was not an accurate statement, right? And so there is this sense in the New Testament, there is coming a time when human history will wrap up. Scripture is very clear about that. We believe that. We have confidence in that. If we're wrong about that, then we're wrong about everything. That Jesus will return, and human history will conclude. There is that sense of a last hour. But there's another sense of the last hour, probably the predominant sense in the New Testament, that it's the time period from the moment Jesus is put to death on a cross, buried, and rises again until that moment of the end. And Scripture speaks of all of that span of human history as the last hour, because the pivotal event of human history has happened. So listen to how Hebrews speaks in chapter 1. We looked at this book, I think it was last year. It starts off this way. In many and various ways, God spoke to the fathers of old by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. You hear Hebrews is saying, from that moment that Jesus came, God spoke at that moment, and everything after is the period of last days which God has spoken to us, where the message of his Son is now fact that we can know and understand. So Hebrews is saying, last days began with Jesus and carries forward until Jesus comes back. And what I want us to see and understand is John's using that last days term in that sense in this little letter. He's saying, children, it's the last hour. Last hour in the sense that we're looking now from the moment that Jesus died, buried, rose again until he returns. And during this time, he goes on, there will be Antichrist to come. Now that's the second word. And again, this is one of those pretty big words. It's kind of, for some of you, scary. You don't think about it much. Others of you really love this and read books and have wrestled through a whole bunch of things. But when John speaks of Antichrist, it's actually his word, uniquely John. No one else uses the term, just John, as he writes in his gospel and these letters in the book of Revelation. He grabs hold of this word, and again, it's one of those words that has a couple different nuances to it. Antichrist in Greek could mean something opposed to, anti in the sense of against, right? Anti, opposed to Jesus Christ. It can also mean, in Greek, something in place of, replacing Jesus. And I think what John's actually doing, if you read how he uses the word, I think he uses it in both senses. He anticipates the promise of Jesus in places like Matthew 24 and Mark 13, where Jesus says, as the last days come, there will be imposters who come. There will be false prophets. There will be those who come in place of me, trying to impersonate me, draw people away from me, oppose me. I think John is saying it's both. There are forces at work in our world that oppose Jesus and try to replace Jesus. And true enough, he says, we have heard that Antichrist is coming. There will at some point in human history, John is saying, be an ultimate fulfillment of this. There will be a figure who is that Antichrist. In the meantime, there are many who come along, essentially doing the same sort of thing, drawing people away from Jesus, trying to win our affections in place of Jesus, trying to oppose the good work and ministry of Jesus Christ. In fact, by 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, John actually sort of, he gives a picture. He says, just like the true Spirit of God is at work in us, there is a spirit of Antichrist. Not a person in the sense of the Holy Spirit, but there is a force at work in the world around us that is opposed to and in place of Jesus Christ. And John says, here's how we know we're in the last days. Because now, he says, we are actually witnessing this happen in our very church. That's verse 18. Verse 19, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. This is the first time we see now, coming into crystal clarity, what's happened in this church. There was a group of people in the church who were a part of the church. They sang songs on Sunday. They took communion together. They probably went to Bible studies. They gave every appearance that they were part of what was going on. And then at some point, they left. They departed, John says. And he said, there came a moment, and as you read through that verse, he said, if they had been with us, they would have continued. You see, one of the marks of true salvation is that you persevere in that, John's saying. It continues. You don't leave it. You don't move on from it. But if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. Isn't that an incredible statement? Just consider what this looked like for a moment. Here's how I picture it. There was a Sunday morning where that church met. And there were some people within that church. In the first service, Matt Jones was our example, just because he was sitting in the front row. Poor Matt. But he was quite cooperative. And so we picked on Matt, and we said, you know, you can imagine Matt Jones, who we all know, and we love, and we trust. He's a great guy. He loves God's word. He leads one of our small groups, right? All this kind of good stuff. At this point, Matt was getting probably a little nervous. But imagine if this Sunday, Matt didn't come to church. And someone starts saying, well, where's Matt? Well, Matt has, you know, he's learned some new knowledge, some new idea of who Jesus is. And so Matt's not coming anymore to church. And the next week we showed up, there's a few more people gone. And we said, well, where are they? They were people that went to Matt's small group. And someone said, well, Matt, he meets with them now at his house. And they're people who have discovered this new idea of faith and spirituality. And at some point we'd be going, it's getting a little uncomfortable, right? Because next week, I wonder who's not going to be here next week. Who's going to have left and gone out from us? Now, John comes along, and here's what he says. This is the awesome part of this verse. He says, when Matt first left, this is all imaginary. Matt didn't leave. He was in the early service. He had coffee with me. It was all good, right? When Matt first left, he's saying, essentially, Matt thought it was Matt's idea. I mean, Matt one day left the church because that was Matt's idea. But John's actually saying it was never Matt, it was God. You hear what he says? They went out that it might become plain that they are not of. You see, Matt thought he was making a decision. Matt thought he was acting on his own. And John's saying, no, 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 no. It was God. God has hand in it. God had a purpose in it. God was even working through that. Much like at the end of Genesis, where Joseph makes that incredible statement to his brothers. You know, you intended something for evil, but God, He intended this for good. God's intent and purpose was alive and active. He wasn't panicking. He knew all along what was going on. You see, these people had left the church thinking this is our decision, something we've done, and John's saying, God's in it. Right from the start, he's not surprised. He knew. John says, it all happened so that it would be plain, so that it could be seen and could be known. Now, in verse 20, he sort of changes direction just a little bit. He's done talking a little bit now of the people who have left. Now he's going to talk to the people who remain. Verse 20, but you. Now, these are the people who stayed at Emmanuel. Didn't go off with Matt. All right? Stayed at the church John's writing to. Didn't go off with whoever these false teachers were. But you. You have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. Now again, there's a couple things in this verse, big phrases, big important phrases that whole sermons could be preached on. Let me just touch very quickly on two of them at least. This first one, the anointing by the Holy One, and then this second phrase of you have all knowledge, because that sounds pretty significant. We better understand what that means, because if it means what it appears to mean at first glance, which is like, I know all things, then I should have done a lot better in grade 11 physics. Right, so clearly, there's something about this phrase that we need to wrestle through a little bit. But first, just this one, anointed by the Holy One. Now, over the years, I've heard all sorts of interesting, wild, crazy theories about this. I remember the very first time I was young, pastoring a church. God was doing some great things, and a pastor from another church came and said to me this. This is point blank what he says to me. He says, that's a great church. If only you had the Holy Spirit. I'm sitting there going, well, I didn't say this to him. I was just like, mind blown. It's like, I'm pretty sure we must. Like, if we didn't, whatever it is that's going on within this church wouldn't be happening, right? So there's all sorts of confusion and lack of clarity on this. What John is saying essentially goes something like this. If you are a follower of Jesus who has faith in him, you have the Holy Spirit. Now, that's consistent through the New Testament. You can't have a category of Christian without Holy Spirit. Because it's the Holy Spirit in us that opens our eyes, that allows us to understand the truth. It's the guarantee. That's how Paul speaks. The Spirit is like the guarantee of the things God's done in us. Now, John just comes along, and remember the issue he's addressing. He's addressing a church who just watched Matt and some of Matt's friends leave, and now next Sunday are going, should we go? Or should we stay? I mean, don't imagine for a second that the people who left are some sort of, you know, obvious villains in the story. They were probably brothers and sisters and family members and good friends, people who worked together, who had come to church together, and now they're beginning to splinter. And now the question is, are they on to something? Do we go? Do we stay? What do we do? John comes along and he says, I want you to understand that because of the Spirit of God within you, this anointing he speaks of, we know all things. Now, let's just deal with the all things part. I don't think it means all things comprehensively. If it didn't, there'd be no need for John to write. There'd be no need for us to have a Bible. Clearly, we need to be taught. In fact, the New Testament speaks that God gives certain people the gift of teaching. And I love when I get to read or listen to people who have the gift of teaching. It's a joy. We know it's like there's things to be learned in this life. What John is meaning in the context of what he's saying is we have all the knowledge we need of Jesus Christ. I think that's the point. I think it's very fair. I think it's very faithful to Scripture to read it that way. John's saying, if you're wrestling with should we go or should we stay, and the critical issue is who do we think Jesus is, he's saying, you don't need to go. Because you know what you need to know about the person and work of Jesus Christ. He died on a cross. He rose from the dead. He lives forever. He's coming back. And through faith in him, the one, the only, the eternal Son of God, we can be made right with the Father. You know, you know, you know. That's John's point to these people. Now, see, our temptation is always to be drawn to new things. Mine is. Whatever the new edition, the 2.0. The latest, the greatest, the newest with the special new feature. Right? We want that. You add that into the fact that no one likes to be out of the sort of the inner circle, right? We don't. Someone in the first service actually gave me the term for this because I was trying to explain this and I can't remember it. Something about, it's gone. But I was telling the story. You know, I remember back when I was, you know, like in high school, and you always, there's the cool kids and then there's the rest of us. Right? I know you're all shocked. It's like, really? You weren't one of the cool kids? No, sorry. Just need to know this, right? But and as much as now I'm in my 40s and I'm sort of much more secure in that, I'm still not one of the cool kids, but there's still a little part of me, and maybe there's a little part of you, that when you see that, when you walk into a room and you see people gathered together that you want to be a part of, isn't there just a little bit of you that wants to be included? Doesn't like the fact that you're standing there like a wallflower and people don't even notice you. They didn't talk to you. They walked by you. And everything inside of you goes, I just want to be, whatever that inner circle is, I want to be in it. And John's writing to this church and saying, whatever draw there is to be a part of this special, new, secretive little inner circle, so there's nothing there. You have all the knowledge you need of Jesus Christ. And you have the anointing, the actual Spirit of God in you to guide you and teach you and assure you that there's nothing out there, there's nothing you need to pursue, there's no new knowledge, there's no new secret, there's no new special thing that they can tell you that's going to open your eyes any wider to truth and reality than has already been happening. Now, one last thing on this anointed by the Holy One, just so we're really clear. John actually is, I think it's a play on words. So if we go back to the Antichrist term, Antichristos, there's your Greek lesson for the day. Anti against, Christos, the word for Christ. The term anointed is actually almost an identical term to this Antichristos term. And so what I think John is saying, excuse me, is he's saying, here on the one side is this Antichristos that's drawing people away, but you have the chrisma. That's the anointing, right? And do you hear how Antichristos, chrisma, you hear how similar those are sounding? I think John just grabs this word for anointing that's there to describe when the Spirit of God comes on Jesus and says, you've got the same thing. You don't need this other thing. You've got the real, genuine thing at work in you. Verse 21, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. You see, John is a black and white guy. He says, on one hand, we've got truth, and the other hand, we've got lies. And we might be tempted sometimes to want to believe that there's sort of a scale of lies. There's kind of like, there's truth we know, and there's lies, and there's all these lies that approach. There's some lies that are so close to the truth that we want to start calling them truth, and John just says, actually, on this one, there's black and there's white. There's truth and then there's everything else. And everything else is lies. When it comes to Jesus Christ, that's what he's going to move on to next. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Here's the core issue now. This is what's destroyed this church. It's not some peripheral matter. It's not something that John says, you know what, you could have different opinions and really we shouldn't, you know, split over this. But John's saying, okay, now here's what's happened. There are some people in the church, they haven't denied that there's a God. They haven't denied that there's a Bible. They haven't even denied that there is a Messiah. They seem all in on those things. What they have denied is that Jesus is him. And John says, if we do that, we've lost everything. We haven't just lost Jesus out of the equation and we have everything else left over. John's going to go on and say, you know what? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. You see, you don't get to keep God and faith and some sort of nice, neat package that somehow is honoring to God if you reject the Son. It fits together. You lose Jesus. You lose everything. And so John's saying, don't lose Jesus. Whatever else you do, don't lose Jesus. It's funny today that some things haven't changed, isn't it? That here 2,000 years later, we can have all sorts of lovely discussions with people about God. Under different religious labels, different religious banners, different philosophies. Most people I know have no problem with a belief in God. But you bring out belief in Jesus Christ, and things change drastically. The conversation goes from comfortable and warm to usually somewhat uncomfortable and sometimes even hostile. And virtually every cult that I'm aware of, every discussion I've ever had along those lines, it's not the God part there's disagreement over, it's the Jesus part that gets lost. John's saying it happened then, it's still happening today. You want to know what I think is one of the greatest, I'm going to say, I'll call it a denial of Jesus in our day. It's a denial that starts off very nobly. In fact, I've had this conversation a number of times recently, certainly lots over the last 10 years. A conversation that starts off saying, well, we don't want to judge others. We don't want to judge other religions. That seems arrogant. And so because we don't want to judge other religions, let's just say they all kind of get to God. No matter what your stripe, what your variety, let's just love one another. They all arrive at the same place. You see, and we're left with only one problem. We're left with the problem that we will essentially one day have to deny Jesus Christ if we go down that road. You see, we're left with the problem that we believe in a God who loved us so much that he would send his only son to die on a cross. And think about this for a second. If there were multiple ways to God and they all sort of worked equally and they were all sort of valid and we want to just be kind and generous and just say they all have equal merit, then you do realize that we're left with a God who is horrific in nature, don't you? I mean, what kind of a God would send his only son if there were multiple ways and some of them didn't require his only son being sent to die on a cross? See, all of a sudden, we end up with a very different sort of God that we claim to believe in, a God that is not of the Scripture and a Jesus who is not of the Scripture. See, we're supposed to have humility, but it's not humility about the truth. We're supposed to have humility about ourselves, confidence in the truth. Now, the lie that John's talking about, he's made it explicit here in verse 22, so we all know now it's up for grabs. We're going to see it throughout the rest of the book. Chapter 4, he's going to come back to it. Chapter 5, he's going to come back to it. The issue is, we've rejected Jesus as the Messiah, rejected Jesus as God's Son, we've rejected Jesus having come in the flesh. We've just set that all aside, and John says, we do that, we lose God as we do that. And now he's going to turn to his instruction to this church, those who are left. Verse 24, let what you've heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. You see, you have the Son, you get the Father. That's how this works. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. John is making it really clear here. And this is the promise that he's made to us, eternal life. You see, we get eternal life through Jesus Christ. He goes on and says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But this anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Now, in those few verses, there's two commandments. The first one in verse 24 that says, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. The last one there in verse 27 that says, abide in him. You hear what John's telling this church. Whatever else you do, don't be lured away by the next version, the better thing, the new idea that's going to come along and appear shiny and new, but it's not true. Remain in Christ. Remain in Christ. Remain in Christ. Remain in God's word. Remain in God's word. You hear what he's saying? Over and over, we are the people who remain in this truth. We don't abandon it. We don't deny it. We don't walk away from it. It's much like how Paul will say something very similar over in Colossians, where he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Isn't that a great description? You see, there's the command for us today. We're to be a people who dwell in God's word, who abide in God's word. What does richly mean to you? To me, it means more than just a casual glance. I don't think it can possibly be that we open this book once a week for a few moments together on a Sunday morning and we can consider that I have dwelled and abided in this richly. It's got to be more than that. I think we need to be people who are in here constantly, daily, where God's word is just kind of there. We're meditating on it and considering it. And then we will have done what John is pointing us to have abided in God's word and to abide in him. Verse 28, we're getting near the end of the first part of the message, which is perfect. That means we're going to have a few minutes for message number two. See, for those of you who haven't been to church in a while, there's a bonus. You get two sermons in one Sunday. You rejoice. Another thing to be thankful for. And now, little children, verse 28. Abide in him. Nothing new. So this is his logical conclusion. That's the end now. And now, little children, that's the language of logical sequence. So we've read verse 18 to verse 27. Logical sequence is abide in him. Not very surprising, isn't it? We've been talking about that all along. This, obviously, John is saying, here's what we need to do. We need to abide in him. We don't move on from Jesus. so that when he appears, because he will appear, John is saying, there is a last hour. This long span is going to come to an end. Jesus will come back. And when he comes back, we don't want to be people who shrink back because we're ashamed. That's what he says. Because on that day when he comes, we don't want to be people who have dabbled in something other than Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah, only to have him show up and go, I hope he didn't notice. We want to be people who have confidently stayed and abided in what we know to be true. And then verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Now, it's from this verse that I want to move over into sermon number 2. Now, why I'm thankful for the commands of God. Now, let me explain the transition, because as we read that, there's probably something in you that goes, hold on a second. It does in me, anyway. Aren't we people of the gospel? Aren't we people of grace? We are the people who confess and profess and tell people that you don't earn a relationship with God. It's not about what you merit and do and the places you go and how many times you go there and how much you give and how often you give. You don't earn a relationship with God. Then why on earth, at moments like this, would John come back to this point and now talk about practicing righteousness? Why earlier in chapter 2 would John make such a big deal of the issue of the commandments of God? Why would he say, beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've heard from the beginning? Why wouldn't John just say, forget the commandments? They just don't matter anymore. Now it's grace. So just don't get bogged down with the commandments, because now we just believe in the grace and mercy of God. So just set them aside. Why doesn't he do that? Because he doesn't. And John's not alone. You could turn to just about any page of the New Testament. You're not going to find that. So what is going on? How does a relationship with God and the commandments of God fit together? What do we do with this? I want to just take a shot at answering this. I'm going to try to answer it actually from Exodus chapter 20. And the reason I've chosen that one is because I think that's where most people get going sideways. You see, many people who have some knowledge of God, some idea of faith, put the pieces together like this. That there's a good God. And he's told us what we're to do. And we don't often do it, but if we were to do enough of it for long enough and work hard enough at it, that if somehow we could tip the scale between the things I do wrong and the things that I'm going to do good to obey his commandments, that if I could just tip the scale enough, then I would get to have a relationship with God. Right? And somehow if I could just even that out, if I could know enough of the rules and apply myself hard enough, that one day God might love me. I might get to have a relationship with him if I could just do enough. Now, that's not what we believe, thankfully. And as we go back to Exodus chapter 20, I want to show you how even in this passage of Scripture, I think many people would go, well, you see, if you want to prove that it's about doing enough to get a relationship with God, just go back to the Ten Commandments. If you do the commandments, you get a relationship. Fail in the commandments, you don't get a relationship. Isn't that how it works after all? Have you ever had this conversation with someone? You say, well, you know, where do you stand with God? And they say something like, and I've actually had these conversations, I've actually heard this answer. It's like, well, I don't really know, but I've never killed anyone. Right? That somehow, if I can just, you know, do not murder, if I don't murder, maybe I'm okay. Right? And then you start thinking down the list of commands and hold on. It's like, murder, most of us are okay on that one, although we've thought things and Jesus speaks of that. But then we get into the harder ones, you know, honor your mother and father. Did you all do that perfectly? My parents aren't here, so I could lie, but then I'm breaking another one of them, right? You see the problem we're into all through there. When we start actually honestly standing in front of the law of God, we see we failed. But here's the wonderful part. The relationship with God didn't come after the law of God. Here's what I want you to see, and here's how I'll get to why I'm thankful for the law of God. Exodus chapter 20 is that great passage where God comes to Moses and says, Moses, I'm going to give you my law, and I'm going to allow you to take that to the nation of Israel. But think of the context for just a few moments of how all this happens. This is the important part. Israel, the nation, has been a nation of slaves for 400 years. In fact, they have never been a nation when they weren't slaves. Can you imagine what that would have been like? They didn't even know what freedom as a nation would have ever felt like, looked like. There was never a government that was deposed that then put them into slavery. That never happened. There was never a history class for the nation of Israel that could tell stories of here's what it was like before we were slaves. They were a family. The family of Abraham went as free people to Egypt. They grew. They prospered. Egypt gets scared. They oppress them, turn them into slaves. For 400 years, that family that becomes a nation as they grow suffers under the oppression of slavery, crying out to God over and over, God, would you help us? After 400 years, sometimes my imagination, so please understand, you need to read the story to separate out like what's Don's sort of brain kind of coming up with thoughts. But I wonder, this is my thought, this is not the story. I wonder if after 400 years of oppression, do you start to wonder whether there even is a God? I mean, for me, sometimes I go through 4 weeks that are hard and the doubts start coming and I have to fight them. 400 years. God, would you save us? God, would you save us? God, would you save us? Nothing. And then he shows up. And he sends Moses, and there's all those incredible plagues that God, you know, inflicts on the nation of Egypt to display his power and make sure everyone knows who's God and who's not. And then in Exodus chapter 12, he finally begins to speak to the nation of Israel. You can go read it there. It's all right there. You can read it. The first thing he tells them in Exodus chapter 12. Let me read it. I'm just a couple pages over here. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." I read that and I go, that's curious that the first thing God would say is, we're going to start a new calendar. You haven't heard from me for 400 years, but here's what we're going to do. We're going to start a new calendar. You hear what he's doing? He's saying, we're going to do things differently. You're no longer a slave people under the nation of Egypt. And to prove it, we're going to actually turn over a brand new leaf here. We're going to start counting days differently. And then, if you read through the story, what happens next is mind-blowing. Because God says, in essence, to them, I am going to deliver you. Once and for all, I'm going to save you. And the way I'm going to do it is by bringing one last plague on the nation of Egypt. I'm going to kill the firstborn male in every family. But I'm going to spare you. And here's how I'm going to do it. It's not, I'm going to spare you by your military might and you post guards and you do this. I want you to take a lamb or a sheep. I want you to butcher it. I want you to take the blood of that lamb and I want you to put it on your doorposts and over your door. That's it. Nothing more. Think to yourself, what does that actually accomplish? You see, that accomplishes nothing in a human sense. It doesn't do, blood on your doorposts doesn't protect you from death. All it does is it demonstrates that you trust the one who has spoken. You hear what's going on there? God speaks, they say, we trust you. God in that chapter actually announces to them that he will be their God. You see, the beginning of the relationship, it's already there. The relationship's there. See it in Exodus chapter 12. God saying, I am your God, you are my people, do this as an act of trust. I'm already going to deliver you. It's not, if you are good enough, if you follow enough rules, then I will deliver you. That's not what's going on. Exodus chapter 20 is going to come after. And you hear what God says in Exodus 20. The Lord spoke saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I am already your God. I'm not just a God. I'm not just the God. Your God. And here's what I want you to see. And here's why I'm thankful for the commandments of God. God gives commandments not in order to establish the relationship, but because of the relationship. You hear how subtle that difference is? He doesn't give us the list of do these things, and if you do them, maybe we can have a relationship. He gives us the list of here's the things that I'm commanding to you to do precisely because we already have a relationship. And every time you open the New Testament and read the commandments of God, don't read them as a weight that's dragging you down. Read them as an affirmation of a relationship that's there between you and God. He would not tell you what to do if he was not in our relationship with you. There's why I'm thankful for the commandments of God. When I hear God in 1 John chapter 2 tell me, I'm to love you, I hear of a God saying, that's because I'm in a relationship with you. There's the first thing. There's the first reason I'm thankful. Now, the second one, I'll just do quick, because we're going to run out of time, and we still want to be able to praise God together as we come to an end on this Thanksgiving morning. Here's the second one. The commandments are wise. I mean, that goes without saying. I know it's almost like it's so obvious, you don't even need to say it. But there's not a commandment given that is unwise and not good for me. That they are brilliant. I mean, we would expect nothing less of God, but let's just say it out loud. The commandments of God are brilliant. When God says to Don Reeve, do not covet, he says it because he knows Don Reeve needs to hear that. And as he says that to me, and I read that in the pages of Scripture, it's not that somehow following that commandment diminishes my life. It's the most good thing I can hear. Because, you know, I told the early service in a moment of honesty, that's a challenging one. Greed, covetousness. If I have to fight something, I fight that. It's not that I give in to it. I fight it. But in the fight, it's God's commandment that tells me that's a fight worth fighting. You want to know why I believe that so strongly? It's because I've seen people who didn't fight it. They didn't have God's word that they read and considered and meditated on and said, I'm going to fight for that because God told me to do it. And so they just fully gave themselves to that way of life. And at first, they didn't realize the kind of damage it was going to do. It just seemed like a harmless, fun diversion. And then gradually over time, it ruined them. All right, God's word comes, and for those who have struggled with gossiping, God's word comes along and says, don't gossip. It's a commandment. And some of you go, well, it's fun. But you want to know what? I have seen people who gossiped over the course of their life, and they are the loneliest, saddest seniors I have ever met. Because they hit a point in their lives where people no longer needed them, and they no longer had power, and people just said, you know what? I know what you're all about, and I want nothing to do with you. And they spent the last 20 years of their life as the most miserable, sad people. And God's law would spare us that, because it's good and wise. Don't dismiss it. Now, I mean, we could go on, and you're saying, please don't. Just two quick things. God also knew that we wouldn't be able to do it. We hit a point in the prophets, Isaiah 59, Jeremiah 31, where God says, you know what, you haven't been able to fulfill these basic laws that I gave you for your own good. And so I'm going to have to do something new. I'm going to have to not only forgive you, but I'm going to have to do something inside of you that actually changes you so you have the power and ability. Because this isn't just God gives the law and then Don Reeve grabs a hold of it and it's a Don Reeve self-improvement project. You get into the New Testament. Remember this point of the anointing of the Spirit of God at work. You want to know what the Spirit is doing in us? He is working out the fruit of the Spirit. You go, well, hold on a second. That doesn't sound like a commandment. That sounds different. How can you speak of the commandment and the fruit? Please know that the commandments that are based on the character of God are going to be no different than the fruit of the Spirit of God. They're going to be the same thing. All we now know is that we have God in us, giving us the strength to do the things he's asked us for our very good. I read an illustration. I didn't have time in the first service, so I'll just quickly try this one out. Just, I think it's kind of helpful and interesting. It goes something like this. Any dog owners other than me? Few of us. All right. So typically when you get a dog, the first thing you have to do is build a fence. Right? You come home, you build a fence. Now the dog stays in the fence. When did the dog become your dog? Dog didn't become your dog because you built a fence and put it inside the fence. The dog was your dog before the fence. Right? And if your dog ever escapes, this has ever happened to you, it's happened to me, the dog gets out of your fence and you don't say, well, it's no big deal because it's no longer my dog. It's not inside my fence. No, you say, that's my dog. I need to go get it and return it to the safety of the fence. The fence was for its good and for its safety, but the fence didn't make it your dog. The fence is there because it was your dog and you want to care for it. The law of God does not make God your God. It doesn't make you his people. Jesus Christ dying on a cross makes that possible. But God in his love and kindness builds a fence and says, this is my law. It is good. And because you are my people, here is a gift for you. And so, Emmanuel, the reason I'm thankful this morning for God's law this morning is because it reminds me every time I read it that there's a God who loves me, who has allowed me to call him my God, who knows me, who has been faithful to me, and will be faithful to me until the day I stand in his presence. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity it brings to some of the issues of life that we struggle with, that I struggle with. Father, we thank you for 1 John and how it's helping us keep real clarity on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Father, if there's some in this room who maybe are wrestling with it right now, or maybe have dabbled in some other things and they've gotten confused, I pray that you would do your good work in their hearts to open their eyes and convince them once again, maybe even just through the reading of your word that we've done this morning, that there is no need to move on from Jesus. He is true, he is right, he is faithful. And Father, as we celebrate this Thanksgiving, help us not just celebrate the good things, the good circumstances of our life, but Father, to celebrate a good God who is there for each one of us. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.